This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity, where we answer your questions about the faith together with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Mike, do you have the Bible app on your phone?
I do not have the Bible app on my phone, partly because I don't actually know how to use apps, except for Uber.
Come on. Well, I do. I normally don't like reading the Bible on my phone, but it's good to have just in case. And the Bible app announced the most popular verse of 2019 for its users. And the most popular verse is, drumroll please,
John 3:16.
You would think, no, Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God.
We are anxious.
We are. Yeah, it makes sense why that would be the most popular verse for the 2019.
You especially are anxious.
Yes, you can tell.
Yeah, you need to just be more laid back.
Well, you know, people are anxious, as you're saying, Mike. And one of the things that makes a lot of people anxious today is pluralism. We got a question about pluralism on Facebook from someone. Here's the question. Some people think that the greatest challenge facing the church is pluralism. They seem to worry about America changing and moving away from being a Christian nation. Should we be concerned? Maybe it's just a helpful thing to define what pluralism is, Mike.
Sure, there are different types. Religious pluralism is that there are many different religions, and that usually means all religions lead to God and so forth. Of course, we're not religious pluralists. Political pluralism is a government, a polity, a nation, a society made up of people who belong to different religions, and the free practice of those religions is guaranteed by the state, recognizing that that freedom comes from God, not from the state. That's our Constitution, and praise the Lord that it's there. I think, first of all, we have to say, you know, if you go back to the founding fathers, some were Christians, many were not. You think of Thomas Jefferson, for example. He barely won the presidency because he'd written quite a lot. He had a paper trail against Christianity. Remember, he took his scissors to the New Testament, cut out all the miracles, all references to Jesus as God. He said he was an Arian. In another tract, he said he was an Epicurean, denying God's involvement in the world at all.
Wow.
He and John Adams were very vocally opposed to Orthodox Christians who opposed them on that. If we had a president today, much less two of them, Jefferson and Adams, who wrote the stuff they did about Orthodox Christianity, I doubt that they would be elected. George Washington wasn't a regular churchgoer, and at the time of the American Revolution, a much lower percentage of people even went to church than today. It was called infidelity. Christians called it infidelity, unbelief. So it's important that we look at it historically and say, it's not like we, at the American Revolution, it's sort of like the first Christmas. It's not that, you know, the word became flesh. It's that we had a good constitution developed some years later by Christians and non-Christians coming together and saying, let's stop killing each other over our religious differences. Let's say the government doesn't get in the ring at all on deciding true and false religion. And so we do live in a politically pluralistic culture, and thank the Lord for it. For theological reasons, Christians don't believe that you can coerce other people into being Christians. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Faith cannot be coerced. It has to be something that we
Or legislated.
Or legislated. It's something we freely assent to. We believe this, right? Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. We want the freedom to be able to proclaim that gospel and the freedom of non-Christians to be able to hear it and be persuaded by it. And if not persuaded by it, then still we want them to be free to practice whatever religion they're practicing, and we want to be free to try to persuade them to embrace Jesus. We just want freedom, and we want the government to be out of the whole business of deciding what true and false religion are. So I don't think that we should have any rosy picture of America as a Christian nation. Yes, we had more of a sort of generic Judeo-Christian ethic than we do now. But in terms of there being some golden age, who are you asking?
Yeah.
Are you asking the slaves, who in many cases did actually go to church?
Yeah.
If their masters let them, when their masters themselves didn't? There was no golden age in this country or any other country. There wasn't a golden age in Israel. So why would there be in a country that isn't even in covenant with God?
If you're interested in thinking more about this idea, pluralism in the United States in particular, I wrote an article at corechristianity.com called Thriving in America's Difficult Religious Climate, where we think about, or I think about a little bit of, you know, religious pluralism in particular that we see and how to engage it mm-hmm. as a church and as Christians. So that might be helpful.
Absolutely. What we don't want to see is a secularist religion shoved down everybody's throat. I think that's the danger on the left today. If the danger on the right is this myth of a, you know, golden age of Christian America, the myth on the left is that neutrality, political neutrality, actually disguises a rabid anti-Christianity that is pursued as much as possible through the coercive arm of government. Mm. We want the government to stay out of this whole business of deciding religious truth from error.
Really an important topic, Mike, for us to consider as Christians living in the United States. Let's go to a phone call that we received now from Shelby.
Hi, my name is Shelby, calling from Arizona. I've been in a relationship for 4 years, and something always told me that we're not perfect together. But we ended up having a son, and now he's 2, and last week we just decided that we're not perfect for each other until we both get right with God. The thing is, he's not Christian, but he's traditional in our culture. How would that work? Thank you. Bye.
Shelby, God bless you and your family. Yeah. It sounds like you guys have had quite the journey, and you're trying to figure out what the right way to move forward is. Let me say something, sister. You don't need to try to get right with God. We can't fix ourselves. We can only come to God as we are and receive his declaration of righteousness. It's called justification. Shelby, justification is a divine act of God. And in it, God accepts you as right in his sight solely on the basis of what his son Jesus did for you. God forgives all of your sins and gives you the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness, the life Jesus lived in your place. You're either right with God or you're not. And the way you know if you're right with God is how you answer this question: am I trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins and embracing him by faith or not? If you're trusting in Jesus, Shelby, you are right with God, justified. Now, let me talk to you about this relationship. I know that the two of you have a child together, but the Bible makes it clear that we should not marry outside of the faith. Meaning, if you're trusting in Jesus, but your partner wants nothing to do with Jesus, you shouldn't get married. He might be traditional, as you said, but really that's not what the scripture calls. It doesn't say if you're a Christian, you can marry someone who at least shares your morals. No, they have to share your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 makes a provision for people who are already married to someone who isn't a Christian. He says, if a person is willing to live with you, great, don't separate if you're already married. But faith in Jesus Christ is the most important thing for you and for your son. And as hard as it'll be, I think saying to your partner, hey, I can't move forward with this. There's something really important that's missing. As you, it sounds like you already know, we can't continue, at least like this. Now, I'm not saying just abandon this guy. I think you should pursue his faith in Jesus. I think you should share Christ with him, be a godly friend and influence, and pray that the Lord opens his heart to the gospel. Wouldn't it be so wonderful if maybe you pumping the brakes was a means that God used to show this man how important faith in Jesus is? And so here are some suggestions for you moving forward. One, answer that question for yourself. Am I trusting in Jesus? If you are, great. You're right with God, justified. Two, let your relationship with Jesus shape your relationship with this person. If you guys are still together, if you're sleeping together, you need to stop. That's what the Bible calls fornication. You have a child together, but you're not married. Three, don't get married just because. Pray for this person to come to Christ. Help him to see the importance of faith in Christ. And four, make sure that you're in a good church. I can't stress this one enough, Shelby. You need believers who are going to be encouraging you and him in this process. I hope that he goes to church with you if you already have a church, but you need to make sure you're getting a steady dose of the gospel in this season of your life and in every season of your life, frankly.
And being challenged by brothers and sisters.
That's right. And so, Mike, I don't know if you would add anything to our sister here. But
I think that's great advice.
Thank you for calling us. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call if you have a question. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. We have a special opportunity for you to partner with us here at The Core. Mike, would you let them know about this opportunity?
Yeah, thanks, Adriel. You know, we couldn't do this program without a group we call The Inner Core. And first of all, I want to thank the people who are listening right now who are actually members of it. And I want to invite the rest of you to join. Inner Core is the group that really makes sure not only that this program keeps coming to them, but to you and to people around the world who are now listening. It's amazing how broad this program is going out. We have people in many countries around the world listening, as well as in the United States. And we're on a lot of stations. That number is growing because the Inner Core group is growing. Would you consider coming alongside us and being a partner in getting this message out to a wider audience? Just go to corechristianity.com/innercore. You can learn more about joining there, or you can just give us a call at 833-THE-CORE.
That's right. The number is 833-843-2673. Let's go to an email question from Lena. Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit prior to starting his public ministry. Why did that need to happen since he was the Son of God already? He was already fully God and fully man. Was there another reason for this public demonstration?
Yeah, very good question, Lena. You always know when somebody's studying scripture carefully when they ask a question like this, and it's an important one. As you say, Lena, he was already fully God and fully man. As fully human, he had to undergo everything that a biblical prophet, priest, and king would undergo because he held all three offices. And then in verses 29 to 34 of John 1, Jesus comes toward John, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he says, "Even though I'm unworthy, for this purpose, I came baptizing with water," says John, "that he might be revealed to Israel." Now, in Matthew's version of the episode, Matthew 3:15, we read after John's halting at baptizing Jesus, "But Jesus answered John, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he consented." So if we put the two gospel accounts together, Lena, we're told that Jesus had to be baptized by John for two reasons. One, that he might be revealed to Israel as the Messiah, and to fulfill all righteousness. You know, masses of Jews are following John. Some even think he's Elijah. To be baptized by Jesus is a big reveal with the masses watching. But it's different with him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So instead of being revealed to Israel as just another guy coming to repent like the others, he's coming as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repentance can't save anybody. Think of that great line in the Rock of Ages, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never for sin atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And yet, even now, Jesus begins to fulfill all righteousness. He fully obeyed the law in our place. He even begins with repentance, not because he's a sinner who needs to turn from sin, but because only he can perform that complete turning of humanity to the Father that Adam was supposed to represent for us and be for us. But more than that, he goes to the cross to bear our sins, including our imperfect repentance, as the Lamb of God. So two reasons. He's baptized by John to reveal him as the anointed Lamb of God for us and to fulfill all righteousness for us. Can you think of any better news than that?
Really helpful. And I think clarifying as well, Mike, because there are many people who, when we think about baptism, our minds immediately go to the forgiveness of sins. And so immediately the question is, well, why did Jesus have to get baptized if he didn't have any sins? So I really like how you brought out those two texts in the Gospels. Probably the most important question anyone can ever ask is, who is Jesus? And that's why we've written Jesus is God, a resource over at corechristianity.com. And this is a 4-week study designed for leaders and for students, something you can go through with a church group or a group of friends. And we want you to take advantage of this resource. Go to corechristianity.com and download the resource, Jesus is God. Let's move to our next call.
Hi, my name is Nick, and I'm from Colorado Springs. I'm just wondering, is the book of Genesis historically true? Like, is it possible for Christians to interpret Genesis as, say, like a myth or a fable of what a faithful life devoted to God looks like? Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Genesis is historically true. Jesus, who rose from the dead in confirmation of his claim to be God incarnate, affirmed the truth of the events reported in Genesis. The creation of Adam and Eve in God's image, their union as husband and wife, and a real historical fall with Abel as the first martyr of the church, slain by his brother Cain. So we ought to have the same view of Scripture as Jesus, God incarnate. Now, is Moses intending to give us a divinely inspired scientific textbook? No. Moses isn't a sort of inspired Nostradamus or Copernicus giving us a secret history of what happened when God created the world. He's telling this story against the background of the pagan views of creation that were held in Egypt and in the tall tales told by other nations in the region. So we have to remember it's given against that background. In fact, those pagan stories are really close to the worldview of our atheist and agnostic friends today, where the world is just seen as a random accident or the result of a battle of forces or gods. No, God says through Moses, the God of Israel is the creator of the whole cosmos. He created it good. There are no forces outside of God's control and God's good purposes. So instead of reading Genesis 1 through 3, in the light of contemporary science, we need to read it in its own context, in the light of its own background in history, how the original audience would have understood it. None of that, however, undermines the historical truth of what we find there. The world created from nothing by God's word, the creation of human beings, male and female, as his image bearer, the reality of the fall into sin, and the promise of redemption through the seed of the woman, the Messiah.
Very helpful. Let's go to our next question. Here's an email from James. Hi, Dr. Horton. What are some of your favorite books about how to read the Bible in a Christ-centered way? I have some friends who are new to this way of thinking and would love to do a book study and then a Bible study to see if they can get a grasp on it. Do you have any advice?
Wow, James. You bet. First, you're definitely on the right track if you want to understand how all of the scriptures really are about Christ. You're way ahead of where I was when I was growing up. It was a long time later when I saw that Daniel and Joshua pointed ultimately to Christ, and only in Christ did these stories include me. So first they include Christ, they're about him, and then because I'm in Christ, they include me. On the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, Jesus explained to his dejected disciples how all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all the scriptures pointed to him, Luke 24. In John 5, Jesus criticized the religious leaders for thinking they had life in the scriptures themselves and yet wouldn't come to him, even though he's the main character. So all the scriptures are about Christ. It'll revolutionize your reading of the Old Testament. There are lots of terrific resources for understanding how Jesus is that central character of the whole Bible. I'd recommend one written by my colleague at Westminster Seminary, California, Dr. Julius Kim. His book is Preaching the Whole Counsel of God, Design and Deliver Gospel-Centered Sermons. It's written for pastors, but it's great for all of us. Also, another book by another colleague, Dennis Johnson, Walking with Jesus Through His Word, Discovering Christ in All the Scriptures.
Let's move to our next email question. This is Stacy. How do you know if a person is called to be a missionary?
Well, Stacy, you want to preach the gospel to those who haven't heard it yet. That's the simple answer. Anything I'd add would just be repeating that basic advice. The Holy Spirit calls us to the ministry of the word inwardly by giving that passion, that inward passion. And then he confirms that inward calling by the outward calling of the church. So talk to the pastors and elders at your church, as well as friends who know you really well, and ask them what they see. Do they see someone who has gifts of discernment in understanding God's word and for communicating it to others? Do they see that heart for reaching those who haven't heard the gospel yet? You know, it's a great thing, Adriel, we're not lone rangers.
Yeah.
That, you know, I don't always get what my gifts are, and it's that external confirmation from my brothers and sisters, and especially pastor and elders, that I know whether I'm called at the end of the day. And at the end of the day, we know that we're called to that ministry when the council of elders lays its hands on us to ordain us to that work. Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." That's the culmination of a long process of discernment and formal education, and then they lay their hands on you. Paul is saying to Timothy, you know, when you have those inner doubts about your calling, it gets really rough and people really criticize you, just remember that visible moment, that confirmation, when the church in its visible ministry, its council of elders, laid hands on you.
Mike, I think we have time for one more email, and I want to get to this one. This is Lorne from Idaho. "I continually struggle with the same sins to the point of questioning my salvation. What should I do?"
Well, Lauren, if you're even asking this question, it's evidence that you're a genuine believer. In Romans 7, even the Apostle Paul tells us that although he loves the law, he finds that he keeps doing what he doesn't want to do and often fails to do what he knows is right. The key is that he loves God and he loves his law. He agrees that the law is good and right. It's just he's not. I know people, even very close family and friends, who don't. They just go on living for themselves without even asking the question that you're raising here. In Psalm 51, after committing adultery and murder, David prays his famous confession, relying entirely on God's mercy. And then in 1 John 1:9, we're promised, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So there are people, John says in that passage, who don't confess their sins, either because they just don't care or because they think that they're so holy that they don't sin anymore. But the genuine believer agrees with God that he or she still sins and still needs God's forgiveness every single day. So if that's you, then you're a believer. We know where we're going, but we're also not glorified yet. The good news, Lauren, is that through faith in Christ, you know that you are chosen, called, justified, and adopted. That can't be changed. That's who you are right now. Your sins can't change the fact that God sees you right now as righteous in Jesus Christ. But, you know, like all of us, you still long to be freed, not only from the guilt and tyranny of your sins, but from the presence of it in your life and in our world around us. That's what we're still waiting for. What all of us are waiting for is the return of Christ and the resurrection. So look to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. He'll carry you even when you fall. You know, sometimes we can get so wrapped up in what we do, we can even turn faith into a work. What does it mean to look to Christ? Am I really looking to Christ? Well, you either do or you don't. Looking to Christ is simply believing in him, trusting that he is the only one who is sufficient to satisfy God's justice and that his righteousness credited to you allows you to appear in God's courtroom perfectly holy and justified before the God of all holiness.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.